I'd like to begin by reading to you something written by Brian Chappell in his commentary that I've been using, dependent upon in this sermon series. He writes this. He says, "A boy grew up in a wealthy family in a major city of a sophisticated religion of his country and attends one of the most well-known worship centers in the land. In that setting, he becomes a disciple under one of the most influential leaders in his tradition. He becomes a zealot for his faith, passionately devouring his teachings and passionately pursuing its enemies. And then something amazing happens. Somehow he becomes convinced that the very persons he has been opposing were right about their faith. And though they are small in number and despised by his religious leaders and culture, this young man joins the ranks of those that he so zealously opposed. He entered into a period of intense study, praying and fasting in order to fulfill a calling he believes he now has to take this faith to others. In subsequent years, although his convictions and his actions cost him his reputation, his comforts, his freedom, and ultimately his life, this man of faith never wavers from his calling. And what is his name? It is Jibril al-Amariki. He grew up in Atlanta and attended a well-known Baptist church before becoming a Muslim, joining allies of Osama bin Laden's Al-Qaeda and dying in 1997 while participating in a jihadist attack intended to plant a flag for Islam. I think I heard somebody say it, but before I gave you the name, you were probably thinking of the Apostle Paul. And the fact is, the parallels in the lives of these men of faith is quite similar. I mean, each of them had a turn of direction in their life. Each of them were desperately and deeply convicted and committed to what they believed. Each was willing to study and to strive and to sacrifice for their calling. And each believed that his God had called him to do what it was that he was doing. But here's the thing. It is impossible for both of their calls to be legitimate. It is impossible for both of their calls to actually be from God because they oppose one another. One is a genuine calling and the other one is a counterfeit calling. The question for us today is, how do we know the difference between the two? If you are a Christian, you are called to some form of ministry. The question is, how can you know for certain that your calling is genuine? I want to suggest to you that as we look at today's passage, as we look at the Apostle Paul's ministry, as we look at his calling, it will give us insight into what we ought to be looking for in our own calling. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a lot going on today in this sermon. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that my brothers and sisters and the kids are here, that we would be able to hear your voice, that we'd be able to listen attentively, and that you would receive glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I began this sermon series in the book of Ephesians a couple months ago, I told you that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this book of Ephesians. He wrote it while he was in prison, but I don't think I told you that by the time he wrote this, he'd been in prison almost nearly 4 years. And I'm also pretty certain I didn't tell you exactly why he was in prison, what it was that he was being accused of. So I want to take a step back today, kind of look in the book of Acts. I want to take a step back today because I think it will provide us a context for understanding today's passage. Now, in order to do that, I want to go back to a couple weeks ago. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the temple complex. If you were here, if you weren't here, go back and listen. If you were here, maybe you remember, we talked about the design of the temple complex, how it was built with a series of sections. At the very center of the temple complex was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Shekinah glory of God resided. He resided behind a curtain that acted as a divider between he and the people, all right? And then just outside that curtain was the inner courts where only the priests were allowed. And they were allowed because atonement had been made for them and they had been assigned by God to carry out certain services and ministries for the people. But outside the court of priests was the court of Israel. And that's where only Jewish people were allowed. In fact, it wasn't just Jewish people. It was only Jewish men were allowed there. And then outside that area was the court of women. But it wasn't just any women that could come. Only Jewish women were allowed there. And then 5 steps down, behind a 4.5-foot wall, was what they called the court of the Gentiles. I think we got a picture for you this morning. This is kind of a model picture. That wall right there is the court, is the dividing wall that divides the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jewish people. And Paul referred to this wall. He called it, in, a couple weeks ago in the passage we looked at, he called it a dividing wall of hostility because it created hostility between Gentiles who resented the Jewish people, and it created pride and arrogance in the Jewish people who looked down upon the Gentiles. So Paul called this the dividing wall of hostility. All right. Paul had spent his life, he'd been traveling around preaching about the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He was telling people, listen, the atoning sacrifice of Christ was so powerful, it was so complete that the curtain inside the temple was torn in two. Therefore, there's no longer any division between God and his people. The Holy Spirit resides upon his people now rather than in the temple. Not only that, because Christ was so complete and so powerful that there is no longer any need for another sacrifice. We don't need sacrifices, and therefore there's no longer any need for the priesthood. In fact, he said, look at that picture again. Because of what Christ has done, because it is so powerful and so it is so complete that it makes not only Jews acceptable before God, but it also makes Gentiles, anyone who would come to faith in God through Christ. So even that dividing wall is no longer necessary. Jews and Gentiles, all people from all races, all kingdoms, all places can come together because what unites us is the righteousness of Christ which has been given to us, okay? So Paul had been traveling around teaching this throughout Asia, throughout Greece, and on all of his missionary journeys, all right? Now, here's something that I should have told you at the time, but to be honest, it would have been great. It would have fit in really good with the message 2 weeks ago, but I wasn't thinking about it at the time. But when the Apostle Paul, and you can look this up later, just spend some time today reading through Acts chapter 20 through 27, 28. It's fascinating, you see, about Paul's trials. When the Apostle Paul set sail from Ephesus, which was the last church he planted, he'd been there for a couple of years, right? When he said goodbye to the church in Ephesus, he set sail for Jerusalem, but he took a member of the Ephesian church with him, a guy by the name of Trophimus, all right? His name was Trophimus. And look at Acts chapter 21, verse 27 to 29 with me. About a week after the Apostle Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he goes up to the temple to worship. Beginning of verse 27, it says, when the Jews from Asia, in other words, where's Ephesus, when the Jewish people from Ephesus who had been dealing with Paul for a few years over in Ephesus, they see Paul in the city. All right? When the Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, these people who were familiar with Paul's ministry, they saw him in the temple. And we're told that they grabbed him and they stirred up the crowd against him. Verse 28, they said to the men of Israel, this is the man who's been traveling around teaching against the Jewish people, teaching against the Jewish laws, and teaching against the temple. And not only that, he's even brought Greeks. He's brought Gentiles into the temple, which has defiled this holy place. They said, this is because, and here, look at verse 29. They said this because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city of Jerusalem. And because of that, they just made assumptions that Paul had also brought Trophimus into the court, Jewish courts. That he had, look at the picture again, that he had taken, escorted Trophimus, the Ephesian, past the wall that divided Gentiles from the Jews. Now, whether or not Paul did this or not, it's just not clear, but the accusation alone was enough to infuriate the Jews so much that they drug Paul out of the temple complex and they began to beat him to death. Now, fortunately for Paul, the Roman centurions, they intervened and they stopped it. Unfortunately for Paul, the way they stopped it was by arresting him. All right? So Paul was arrested there at the temple. Now, when Paul's case finally came before King Agrippa, it's in Acts chapter 26, he tells Agrippa how Christ had appeared to him. Like, he's got this opportunity to defend. Listen, I didn't bring anybody past this wall, but Paul doesn't even deal with that. He just begins to witness to King Agrippa, and he tells King Agrippa, look at chapter 26, verse 17. He said, listen, I met Christ on the road to Damascus. He appeared to me, and he spoke to me, and this is what he said. He said, Paul, I'm sending you to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, so that they may receive a place on the other side of the wall because of their faith in me. So in a sense, he's addressing the wall, right? What Paul was telling Agrippa, he said, listen, the Jews are acting like a bunch of self-righteous bigots. They're a bunch of racists. What he's telling Agrippa is, listen, the promises that God had made to Abraham so long ago, we know, go look back and look at the Old Testament, we know that they were not made just for the Jewish people, but they were intended for all of God's people who would turn to him. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for, and he has atoned for sin. In him, forgiveness is offered, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, for anyone who would turn to him in faith. And he goes on to basically them, listen, Christ has called me to spend my life declaring that the year of the Lord's favor has finally arrived, that there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but instead we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, for reasons that I don't have time to go into right now, this didn't settle the case. Paul ended up having, that's probably in the first year or two, and Paul ended up having to travel to Rome for trial. Talk about that some other time. But what I want you to see in this is this ministry, this calling that Christ has given to the Apostle Paul and his willingness to fulfill that calling to declare the good news to the Gentiles, it came at great personal cost to him. It cost Paul his status in the community. It cost him his reputation. It cost him comfort. It cost him security. It cost him his freedom. And eventually, we know that it cost him his life. Yet he never, ever wavered from it. Now, I don't have time to go into all the things that it cost him in detail, but I just want to talk about a couple as examples. For example, the name that he was born with, the name that was given to him when he was born was Saul. So he was named after the very first king of Israel, who we know was a man of great stature, a large man, a man of great power. He was an imposing figure. He was a man of power and prestige and influence. And that's who he was named after at birth. But when he became a Christian, Christ changed his name to Paul, which means the very opposite. It means small. So this change of name is not an accident. It's representative of everything that he's going to experience, of all the things that are going to be taken away from him as he serves the Lord faithfully. Here's another thing. We know that he was born into a wealthy and prestigious family. He grew up with all the privilege that anyone could ever imagine. He was part of the in crowd. He was part of the social elite. He had received the very best education that was available to anyone in the world. He was a rising star among the Jewish scholars. But now he's a prisoner. And those who once honored and revered him are accusing him of heresy, and they're demanding his death. So he's lost so much. Now, when Paul writes at the very beginning of today's passage, I don't think I got it on the screen for you, but at the very beginning of the passage, Paul writes this. He says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner on your behalf. Because I'm a prisoner because I have committed my life to ministering to people like you. At the end of, and in verse 13, he says that he is suffering on their behalf. So he says it twice. Paul is stating the truth. It is because of his association with the Ephesians. It's because of his association with Trophimus that he was arrested. And because of this, he has been languishing in prison for nearly 4 years. You see, the Lord's call on Paul's life was costly. Now, you may not end up unjustly accused like the Apostle Paul. You may not end up sitting in some prison for 4 years awaiting a trial. You may not end up dying a martyr. But if you are going to serve the Lord, if you're going to be faithful to the ministry that the Lord has called you, whatever that may be, on any level, you must understand that in some form or fashion, there is going to be a cost. In some form or fashion, it is going to require some type of sacrifice, that there are going to be things in your life that are going to get whittled away, and in one way or another, it's going to be painful. And this is true whether you're in vocational ministry like me, or if you are a computer guy or an educator or a mom or a student, or if you're somebody who owns a small business. If you're committed to Christ, there are going to be painful sacrifices that you have to make. Let's just take the small business owner, for example. And I know that some of you do own small businesses. Some of you have owned small businesses. And if this is the case, then you know what I'm talking about. If you're going to own a small business, there are going to be times when you're going to have to place the needs of your employees before your own. There is going to be times when you're going to have to put your own families at risk in order that you don't put their families at risk. And your employees will have no idea that's going on. They'll have no idea what it is that you've done for them. They have no idea what all it takes to keep this thing going. They have no idea how slim the margins are. They have no idea that the accounts receivable are in trouble because people aren't paying their bills. They have no idea that you're having to cover payroll on a credit card. They have no idea the kinds of stress that it's putting on you and your family. But if you're a Christian and you're a small businessman, you will often find yourself suffering in silence. There's not going to be anybody around to share the burdens with, and nobody's going to be cheering you on or patting you on the back. If you're a Christian and you own a small business, you're going to often find yourself doing your very best to wait patiently upon the Lord for your own provision, but not only your own provision, but for the provision of all these other people you're responsible for. And then one day, that employee that you have sacrificed so much for, the one you so desperately need, will leave you without notice for a 25-cent raise somewhere else. And that is painful. And that is costly. Again, if you are a Christian and you're going to be faithful to the Lord in one way or another, it's going to be costly. It's going to be painful. And this is true whether you're in vocational ministry like me, whether you own a small business like some other people, or even if you're volunteering here at the church for some ministry. You know, on Sunday mornings, most of us come to worship, yet we have absolutely no idea what all goes into bringing a worship service together. Many of us don't have any idea who comes and opens up, who blows off the porches, who blows off the leaves, who cleans off the basketball court so the kids can play, who prepares the coffee. I mean, today there's the setting up for the potluck and they'll be taking it down. There was the preparation of the elements for the sacraments. But we come to church and we have no idea that somebody's got to fire up the sound system. And there's all these tweaks and glitches and all these things that go into that. Somebody has to get the lights set just right. Somebody has to tune the guitars and make sure that the band is all on the same page so that they're starting the song on the right key or whatever that takes. I don't even know what that means, but I know that's the thing. And then there's somebody that has to run the sound booth. You know, so the slides come up on the screen so we can sing, so we can, you know, follow the sermon. Somebody in the sound booth has to check the sound and orchestrate all the mics. And I know that several of you, Calvin's back there today, I know several of you rotate and you take a week, a month, or every 2 months or whatever. I don't even know that. I mean, somebody else take it there. But I got people for that. But I know there's a rotation. But the fact is, several of you are involved in that rotation, but there is someone who takes the lead in that. There's somebody who takes a lot greater responsibility for all that than the rest of us, and that's Corey Odom. And he's not here today, so let's talk about Corey for a minute, all right? Over the last couple of weeks, there's been a few mix-ups when it comes to the sound booth. For example, on Ash Wednesday, if you came to the Ash Wednesday service, you know that was a liturgically complicated worship service. There was a lot going on for us to follow, and the lyrics got messed up. And there were a couple times where it was hard for us to sing along because the lyrics were messed up on the screen. And then last Sunday, we had a video during the announcements, and it didn't start on time. And then the video had to be restarted again a couple of times. And then there was music playing in the background through some other track that didn't have nothing to do with the video. And everybody's turning around and looking to see what's going on. And I'll be honest, I'm in the front row. I'm sorry, I'm in the front, I'm fuming. I'm really angry. Why can't we get this right? I'm really ticked about it. Meanwhile, Corey's in the back booth. He's got sweat beads pouring off his forehead. He's scrambling to make it all work, but it looks like he's absolutely incompetent. It looks like he's not been paying attention. I mean, that's two major screw-ups in 1 week, and maybe we need to find somebody else to run the sound booth. I mean, maybe we need to find somebody that knows what the heck they're doing back there, right? Well, it turns out that the reason that there were problems with the screen on Ash Wednesday service was because I had not communicated properly with Corey. It was my fault. It wasn't his. And then last Sunday, it turns out that the reason it was messed up was because no one had told Corey that there was a video to be played. And he's back there looking like an incompetent fool. Yet all the while, he's doing his very best to make up for somebody else's mistake. And Corey was frustrated. In fact, he was pretty frustrated. And understandably so. He wasn't out of control. He was actually pretty gracious about it. He was actually, you know what? Corey was more frustrated by his frustration than he was about the frustration of the situation. He was more disappointed in himself than anybody else. But here's the thing. He didn't stand up back in the booth during the Ash Wednesday service and say, "Hey, it's not my fault. Pastor Dave didn't give me this stuff." He didn't stand up during the video, "Hey, nobody told me there was a video." He didn't stand up there and defend himself. And you know what? He didn't do it after worship during the fellowship time either. He didn't walk around deflecting the blame or making sure that people knew that it wasn't his fault. It's not what he did. Instead, what he did was he ate it. He allowed himself to look like the fool. He allowed his reputation to take a hit. Again, Corey's not sitting in some Roman prison falsely accused of something he didn't do. But the circumstances are still costly. And I think that's something that most of us in this room understand. Because in one way or another, we've all been there before. You know, and I also think that there's a very real sense in which most of us in this room understand that ministry is costly. That ministry is hard. That ministry can be frustrating. I think most of us in this room are willing to accept and even endure what it takes to do ministry that we are called to do. At least initially. For a while. Or to a certain degree. You see, the fact is, in our human weakness, it is not uncommon, even for the most mature among us, to become quite frustrated. To think to themselves, maybe I should just quit. I'm tired of all I'm tired of all this garbage. Nobody has any idea in this church all the things that I do around here. No one appreciates all the work that I do to prepare my Sunday school class or to work here around the property or to deal with the finances or to and all the people that I counsel and help in their difficulties. Nobody has any idea what I do. You know, the fact is, singing hymns like we did a little minute ago where we say, "It is well with my soul." Sounds great, doesn't it? You see, our willingness to be content, we're willing to be content as long as God is glorified, but it's like only to a certain degree. And being content in the midst of frustrations and pain and suffering is difficult, and it makes us long for the past. It makes us long to have our comforts back. It makes it easier for us to just walk away. So what we see is one of the marks of a genuine calling, if you want to know, it's this, one of the marks of a genuine calling is the willingness to suffer cost. But I also want you to think about something. Think back to 9/11. The men who flew those airlines into the towers, they believed that they were called by Allah, and they were devoted. And they were willing to make sacrifices. They were willing to leave their families, to get on this plane, and they were willing to give even their lives. And they believed that by their efforts, they would be recipients of reward. They believed that they would be blessed by God. They believed that they would be earning for themselves a palace in heaven filled with virgins. So what does that tell us? First of all, it tells us that someone with a counterfeit calling can be quite capable of making great sacrifices. It tells us that personal sacrifice is not unique to a Christian calling. The second thing it tells us is that while personal sacrifice is necessary, while it's a necessary component of a true and genuine calling, in and of itself, it does not prove that the calling is actually true or genuine or actually from God. So what I want you to see in this passage is that I want you to see what actually sets the Apostle Paul apart. And if you're sleeping, wake up. If you've not heard anything else I have to say today, listen to this, all right? What I want you to see in today's passage is that what actually sets Paul's calling apart from Jibril al-Amariki, what sets a true calling apart from a false one is a willingness to deny merit. Say that with me, a willingness to deny merit. Let me explain. I want to explain by looking at Paul's calling. At the beginning of today's passage, Paul declared that he had been called by God to be a steward of God's grace, that it was his job to declare the gospel and to explain God's grace to the Gentiles, right? But notice it's not something that he aspired to. It's not something that, it's not a ministry that he took on himself. No, look at this. In verse 2, he says, this ministry was given to him. I think it's up on this ministry was given to him. In verse 3, he said, the mystery of God's mercy was made known to him by revelation. In verse 5, he said it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he says he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, this is something that God has taken initiative to bring about. Paul doesn't even take credit for the initiative to do his, that called him to do the ministry. He said that was God's doing, not mine. You know what, even when a person has what most of us would consider a relatively mature understanding of their own fallen nature and God's incredible mercy, it is still difficult for them to continually remember that they are always, in every dimension of life, a recipient of unconditional grace and never deserving of it. We all, in our brokenness, fall into the trap of thinking that by our efforts we are earning something or something is owed to us. So the first indication of a genuine call is the willingness to deny merit. Here's another indication of a genuine calling and the genuineness of Paul's calling and possibly yours is humility. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, he writes there, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. So Paul's saying, listen, of all the saints, of all those who belong to Christ, I'm the least. You know, when you read that, you kind of wonder, is Paul being hyperbolic here? Is this sort of a form of self-deprecation? Is this maybe even a false humility? I mean, because think about it. Paul's an apostle. He's a scholar. He's a missionary. He is a faithful servant. Apart from the Gospels, he is responsible. The Holy Spirit used him to write 2/3 of the New Testament. He has been willing to be imprisoned, to be beaten, to be flogged, to be stoned. He's gone without food. He's gone without medical care. This has gone on for years. I mean, surely there's somebody in the kingdom of God that's less than he is, right? But the fact is, that kind of assertion exposes a worldly kind of thinking that the Apostle Paul refuses to accept. Paul does not believe that his works merit him anything. The only thing on his spiritual ledger is debt. There are only demerits in his account. I mean, think about it. He was the one who was holding the cloaks while the Jews were stoning Stephen to death. I mean, he spent the early part of his career persecuting Christians who professed faith in Christ. Paul not only calls himself here the least of saints in 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And that's because Paul's fully aware. Listen, I know my sin better than any of the rest of you. And because I'm so deeply aware, well, not as aware as I probably should be or I will be, but the fact is I know myself better than you do. And I don't know that much about you. And so I know this much about me. I know that I'm the chief of sinners. Why would Paul call himself the least of saints and the chief of sinners? The answer is, first of all, because he knows it's true. Second of all, because the greatness of his debt is what makes Christ's mercy even greater. The greatness of his debt makes Christ's mercy even greater. Seeing our sins for their true magnitude makes the grace of God all the more gracious and precious to us. And that is why a mature Christian doesn't really have a problem with repentance. A mature Christian is quite willing to confess their wrong. Someone who is a mature Christian can be in a debate with somebody and maybe they even believe the other person's 80% wrong and they're 20% wrong. A mature Christian is willing to just sit on that 20% that they own and allow the Holy Spirit maybe to do this work over here. You see, when compelled by a true calling from the Lord, a believer is not only captured by the goals that God has set for him in ministry, but even more so, he is captivated by the grace and mercy that God has given to him. You know, I said earlier that I thought most of us in this room understand that ministry is costly. I said that most of us in this room, and I believe this is true, most of us in this room, we are willing to accept and endure what it takes to carry out the ministry that the Lord has given to us, at least initially, or for a while, or to a certain degree. But it is not common for those who serve in ministry to kind of burn out, especially for pastors. Right now, I read a survey a couple weeks ago, 47% of the pastors in the United States are seriously contemplating retiring in the next year or two. Just had enough. But it's not just pastors. It's people who are in charge of women's ministry, or the sound booth, or the worship team, or serving as deacons, or elders, or Sunday school teachers, or what other ministries you may be involved in. What I want the business owners in here to understand, what I want Corey Odom to understand, which I think he does because he clearly demonstrated it, what I want the elders and the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the rest of us to understand is that carrying out your ministry as a response to God's mercy and grace is what provides and what gives you lasting power. I want you to understand that it is His mercy and grace that empowers your calling. And we've been talking about the fact that everybody in here has a ministry. Whether it's serving here at the church or in our community, or there is a ministry which we are all called to. Yes, we all need to be committed to our families. We need to be committed to a job or whatever we do to provide for our families. But we all also need to be engaged in the direct service and ministry of Christ. That's what gives our life balance. That's what keeps these other things in check. Every one of you is called to some particular ministry. And what gives you the ability to continue serving in the midst of difficulties and when things get hard is being captivated by God's grace and mercy towards you. One last thing I want to show you. Verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. I wasn't even going to talk about this today, but I saw it this morning. So that was, look at what it says. Paul says this to the Ephesian church. He says it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Look at this. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's a weird, weird statement. Well, I think that the heavenly place, the heavenly host, the angels, God's messengers, God's servants. I think what Paul's saying, listen, the heavenly hosts, they look down and they see all the screw-ups going on in the church. They see all the conflict, all the difficulty, all the hardship, all the sacrifices, all the suffering, all those crummy things that they have to tolerate and put up with people. And they're amazed. How does it all work? How do these people not kill each other? How did God do that? How did He get so messed up people from such a diverse background together in one body to praise and worship Him? And the answer is His gospel. The answer is His mercy that He has provided for us. You see, by the unity of Christ's body, by the church, we are preaching to the angels about the power and the wisdom and the glory of God who made us. I want you to think as we come to the table together this morning, we're not just reminded that we are united to Christ. This table reminds us that we are also united to one another. But what unites us to one another is His gift. It's His mercy. It's His glory. It's His kindness. It's His generosity to us. And that's what empowers us to be able to tolerate one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, I pray that we would be reminded of Your mercy and Your goodness. I pray that we would be humbled, that we would come with repentant hearts, recognizing that sometimes we are prideful. Sometimes we don't serve without looking for merit. Even when we think we're serving without demanding merit, none of us have ever had a pure motive in our entire lives. And therefore, often our motives are mixed. But Lord, we recognize that You take our efforts, and just like You purify us, You take our efforts and You purify those and make them a holy and beautiful offering to Yourself. And we praise You for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.